What does it mean to follow him? But first, before we actually look in detail at Matthew's gospel, we'll just do a little bit of background. That's point two on our outline. And first, before we get to background, a little bit of background to the background. We began this year looking at Matthew's gospel. That's right back at the start of the year. We're picking up at halfway through chapter four tonight. But what have we learned so far? What did we learn back in February, March about Matthew's gospel? Well, if you flick back to the start of Matthew, Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy. The such and such begat, such and such begat, such and such begat, such and such. And it's the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to the great Jewish figures of Abraham and David. And Matthew's gospel was written for Jews. The audience that Matthew had in mind when he was writing his gospel was a Jewish audience. And so all through the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, there are references to Jesus coming to fulfill what the prophets had previously written. So just check a couple of those verses with me in these early chapters of Matthew. So you see it in Matthew 1:22, the reference to the birth of Jesus, and all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Or what about the place where Jesus was born? Matthew 2:5, he was born in Bethlehem in Judea, this replied, for that is what the prophet has written. And then you read of Herod's attempt to kill Jesus and, well, to kill all the babies. And as a result, because of Herod's attempt to kill all the babies, Jesus' family had to flee to Egypt, where 2:15, he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Jesus' family came back from Egypt, they hid in Nazareth. And so 2:17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled when John the Baptist went on his preaching journey through the desert. Matthew 3:3, this was he of whom was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. So it's all about there was a script, there were predictions, there were things that were said centuries before, and it's being fulfilled. We get to the passage we're looking at tonight, Matthew 4, sentence 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is working to a script. Now, we zoom past all those other fulfilleds because we did them slowly months ago. Let's slow right down and look at this fulfilled. Now, Matthew 4:12, Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been put in prison. We read a little later on when you get to Matthew 14 that Herod arrested John the Baptist because John the Baptist had been making comments about the women that Herod had been having sex with, and the comments had come as an embarrassment to Herod, so he put him in jail, and there's an awful lot. Strange. There's an awful incident. Stuart, do you just want to go with Bruce? It's all right, Bruce? Yeah. There's an awful incident. Where the daughter of a woman calls for John the Baptist's head, and John the Baptist has his head chopped off. But before you get to that, the jailing of John the Baptist in Matthew 4:12 means that Jesus is on center stage in the gospel. The focus, the spotlight, the attention is centered on Jesus. And what does Jesus do when the spotlight, the attention of the gospel writer is focused on him? Well, 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, where is Galilee? You see the map there on the inside of the outline. It's helpful to actually be able to see this map. Down the bottom left-hand corner is where Jerusalem is. But you see up there, sort of in the middle at the top, Naphtali, and then just below that, Zebulun. Galilee is that area just to the left of the lake, which is the Lake of Galilee. Now, Jesus goes back up there to the top left of the map, to the northwestern area, but Galilee is significant that Jesus goes to Galilee because places in the Bible mean something. We're familiar with that. There's concepts that we have that we associate with different place names. So you think of a couple of places that we have associations with. You say a place name, you think... Ningen Floods, yeah, that's a good example. Sorry? If you just go real close to home, Glebe Point Road, King Street, Norton Street, each of those places, there are associations with those places. Now, for Jesus, when the moment that the spotlight is directed at him, you actually expect him to go to the centre of attention, don't you? The key city. Because if you're going to bring a revolution, if you're going to cause a storm, that's what you do. But Jesus goes to Galilee. Galilee, it's backward. It's a bit like central Queensland. Sorry, Chris. But when you go to Galilee, when you meet people from Galilee, you've got to talk slowly to them. In fact, in Galilee, slowly's got two syllables. Now, why would Jesus go there? There's no logic going to Galilee. It's not like going to the town hall. It's not like going to Martin Place. Why would he go to the scrub? Well, you wouldn't go to the scrub unless the script said that you would. That's why Jesus goes to Galilee. So you pick it up in 4:12. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's not on this map. This is a map from a couple of centuries before Jesus. But Capernaum, it's the top left of the Sea of Galilee. It's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And you see that it says, in fact, there in Matthew 4:13, he lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did Jesus do it? The script said he should. He did it, 4:14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land, what was said in the prophet Isaiah? Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is doing what Isaiah said he would do. Well, at that point we think, well, I've got to go back and I want to read the original script that Jesus is acting out, don't I? To find out what else did Isaiah say? What was Isaiah on about? Come back with me. Keep your finger in Matthew 4 and come back to Isaiah 9 that was read to us a few minutes ago. And let me just, as you find Isaiah 9, put you in the context of where is Isaiah in the whole Old Testament plot. And you can see I've given you on the outline sheet the diagram that I like of the Old Testament logic. And so the beginning of the Old Testament is that God creates the world. We rebel against God, things start to go bad, and it's got a plunge down line, of vertical plunge down line. As time goes on, things start to look up as there is God making his contract, his covenant with Abraham. Things improve and we get to Moses, and things really are looking up when you get to Deuteronomy and the people are brought out of slavery and they're on their way to the promised land, and it's really going well. Things keep going well. You get to King David and then to Solomon. And Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. And it really is looking good at that stage. But Solomon dies and his sons have arguments, behave badly, the kingdom of Israel splits in two. So you have the northern kingdom, which plunges into obliteration quickly. You see how the line that was one single line splits in two? The southern kingdom, they don't rebel quite as quickly, but they still rebel against God and their fortunes look worse and worse. Now, Isaiah is written halfway down the slippery slope, halfway down the slippery dip. Now, let's get the feel of Isaiah 9 by looking at Isaiah 7. Now, in Isaiah 7, If you've got the picture of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah, and Isaiah 7 is a word from Isaiah to the southern king, to the king of Judah. So you see that in Isaiah 7:1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king in Judah. And what is happening to Judah at that stage? It's alarming for Judah because Assyria and Israel are teaming up and about to invade Judah. And Isaiah says, don't make a military treaty with either of them. Just trust God. And the king of Israel listens to this call to just trust God and says, no. Look at how he's told to trust God. You see it in Isaiah 7 verse 5. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaleh's son have plotted your ruin. That's the conspiracy against you, saying, let's invade Judah. Let's tear it apart. Let's divide it amongst ourselves. Let's make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet God says, just trust me. See there, sentence 7 of Isaiah 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaleh's son. The challenge is thrown down to the king of Judah. Just trust me. And then you see the punchline. If you don't trust me, you will not stand. See that there in sentence 9? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But what the king of Judah says to his Isaiah is, well, that's all well and good, but I'm not going to trust Yahweh. I'm not going to trust God. And so because he says that, look what happens to him. Sentence 17 of Isaiah 7. The Lord will bring upon you and all your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. It's that kind of feel. You're going to have your head smashed in and all that sort of... That's what the next chapter says. See, this in 18, verse 18 of Isaiah 7, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt. Come here, flies. And they'll come and they'll infect you. They'll come and they'll settle in your steep ravines, in the crevices of the rocks, on the thorn bushes and the water holes. The Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair on your legs, to take off your beards. You're going to be humiliated. Then 23, in that day, in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there'll only be briars and thorns. You were the land flowing with milk and honey, but because you didn't trust me, you'll be briars and thorns. And then that goes on for a chapter. You get to 8:22. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It is going to be miserable. There is going to be utter darkness. Now, in that picture of utter darkness, that's what's going to happen. You're going to go right down to the bottom of that slope. In that picture of utter darkness, there's a future. So you see, after that statement of utter darkness, the last verse of chapter 8, the first word of chapter 9 is nevertheless. Nevertheless, there's going to be something after the darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for you, for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun. He humbled the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've been living in darkness, but now there's going to be light. Someone's going to come who'll end the darkness. And Isaiah 9 says, when the person comes to end the darkness, he won't come in Sydney. He won't come in Jerusalem. He'll come from central Queensland. He'll come from Galilee. That's where it's going to start. And this light won't just drift into Galilee, it will dawn in Galilee. There's going to be a moment where you have darkness and then a piercing, shining light. After hundreds and hundreds of years of spiritual darkness, light. And it goes on in Isaiah 9, you have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as the people rejoiced at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. This darkness, this morning, it's going to be ending with light, with rejoicing. And so you see it comes out, the details, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it in justice and righteousness forever. That's what's going to happen when the light starts shining in Galilee. One will come in who will usher in a new era for God. So you come back to Matthew's gospel and you pick it up in Matthew 4 verse 12, and when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Galilee, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by the way along to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The coming of Jesus to Galilee is the marker of the end of the darkness. Jesus is the light who is shining here. Now, tonight I'm going to do an about face. It's good to be able to admit that you were wrong, and it's time to admit I was wrong. I have bagged scathingly in the past the song Shine, Jesus, Shine. And as I have reflected on this passage, I think it actually sums up the ideas of this passage quite well. And so I need to apologise to Graham Kendrick and the others who have been behind Shine, Jesus, Shine, because as I've had my head in Matthew 4 and Isaiah 9, I actually can't think of a song that better expresses the ideas of the darkness and the light shining in the darkness and change. So I would just stop and sing Shine, Jesus, Shine. Christy's going to come and lead us in now. So what happens when this Jesus light starts shining in Galilee? Well, 4:23, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all through Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with the various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. See, the people were in darkness, misery, out of relationship with God, and now, with the coming of the bright light into the darkness, there's a taste of hope. A taste of light. There had been honey and milk in the land that flowed with milk and honey, but when the people rebelled against God, it was filled with briars and thorns and thistles. And now, with the coming of Jesus, there is, well, we would call it a foretaste of the next world, a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven when the lion lies down with the lamb, when there's no more pain or suffering or misery. How Jesus goes, bringing the kingdom, giving the foretaste. What is it that he actually does as he moves through the district? Well, the first thing that he does in 4:17, Jesus began to preach. See, Jesus knows that the way to end darkness is actually, the way to end spiritual darkness is by speaking. speaking the word of God. You actually see that very same idea in John chapter 1 and the first few verses of John 1, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Then came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming in the world. And it goes on that the light is Jesus. And the light is the Word. So what Jesus does is speak the Word of God. What is the word that Jesus speaks? Well, it's actually the same word that Isaiah spoke 700 years before. Isaiah said, turn back to God, to the King of Judah. And Jesus says, repent, turn back, come back to God, turn around. The same word, only Jesus actually says it more urgently. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The King's near. The Messiah's near. The one that was predicted is near. It couldn't get much more closer, actually. I mean, you're looking at him. Jesus is the King, so turn your life around, he's saying. Don't miss this moment. You blew it when Isaiah spoke to you 700 years. Don't blow it now. It's so near you can touch it. Don't muck it up. And then you see that spelled out in more detail. 4:18, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, come, follow me. 4:20, at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, it is often said that the disciples were illiterate fishermen. I've come to the conclusion that that's wrong. They're not lower class illiterate. I think they're actually middle to upper class. There's a parallel passage in Mark to this, which makes it clear that Zebedee actually had hired men working for him. So James and John, when they left the boats with their father Zebedee and the hired men, they were the sons of wealthy men, boat owners, employers, small businessmen. And they walked away from that. Now, you know, it's easy to give up what you haven't got, but these guys had got something. They had an inheritance. They were property owners, and they walked away from it. All their assets, all their everything, they walked right away from it and followed Jesus. It's an extraordinary call from Jesus, follow me. 12 unlikely men heard that call and followed him physically. Now, you've got to say at this point, well, what motivated them to make that reckless decision to follow such a simple call from Jesus? It almost seems they had no concern for questions as how we might benefit. What's in it for me, Jesus? Talking to an older friend of mine this week, and I was discussing with him he's not a Christian. And he asked me about the Christians in the media and the financial situation and things like that. And he said, oh, if you want people to give money to the Christians in the media, you've got to show people what's in it for them. Appeal to their self-interest. And I said, I don't think there's anything in it for them. And Jesus didn't appeal to their self-interest, the self-interest of the fishermen, as he told them to follow him. He just said, do it. In fact, he actually says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'll benefit other people, but nothing self-interest for you. So just stay on that purpose. What is the purpose? Come follow me. It's not come follow me and become a vegetarian. It's not come follow me, become a pacifist. Not come follow me, become a revolutionary. No, it's come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus calls on them to follow him in the activity of fishing for men. Jesus is the one who moves people from darkness to light. And I take it that the process of calling people to repent is the process of moving people from darkness to light. So he calls the James, John, Peter, Andrew to follow him and join him in that process of moving people from dark to be fishers of men, from darkness to light. They're to join him in the process of ending the exile for individuals, of ending darkness in individuals' lives. That is to be their purpose. I actually think that is the greatest work you can do. In the end, I think all other work is to be swallowed up. You're the person who won the Olympics for Sydney. You're the engineer who built Stadium Australia. You're the one who won the first Wimbledon of the new millennium. You did a great air shift on the radio. You put together a good television program. You presented a great television program. You wrote a front page article. No one will remember that in eternity. But you fish for men. And one person repents. One person moves from darkness to light. They will be there in eternity. What a privilege, what an honour to be a fisher for men. Peter, Andrew, James, John, when they were called to be fishers for men, to follow Jesus, they didn't know much about this Jesus. They didn't know that this Jesus was the one who would die for them, that this Messiah would go to the cross. We have so much more reason to hear the call of the King. For we know that this one is the great King, that this one is the light who shone in the darkness, that this one who shone in the darkness is the one who died for us. How much more reason have we got to hear the King's call? Tonight, it is my hope and prayer that you'll hear the call of the King, that history might repeat itself, that we as individuals might hear the words of Jesus, come, follow me. That we might respond, that we might live as true disciples, living and giving ourselves to him. I mean, just let's go through it hypothetically. How might you go? I mean, in a few minutes we'll break for supper, and just imagine you leave early. You're in the middle of the car park, everyone else is still inside, and you meet Jesus in the car park. And he says to you, I'd like you to follow me. What would you say? Can I bring my car? And he says, no, leave your car behind. So you reluctantly take the keys out of the pocket and leave them on the bonnet. Can I bring my wallet? My purse, my money? He says, no, leave that behind. Can I bring my bag? I've got some nice clothes in the boot, in the bag, in the car. And he says, no, leave that behind. Can I just happen to have my resume here. Can I bring that? No, leave that behind. Can I bring my friends? I'll just go back and get a couple of my friends. And they could, no, leave that behind. Can I bring my hairdryer? I'll put that one in for Terry. But he's not here. But we'll give him the tape so that we haven't said anything behind his back. Jesus says, no, leave that behind. Can I bring my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my wife, my husband? Jesus, no. Leave them behind. Come, follow me. I put it in the hypothetical of the imaginary conversation in the car park, but really, if we're to be honest, it's not a hypothetical imaginary conversation in the car park. It's a reality on the page in front of us in the room. Jesus is saying exactly that to us tonight. See sentence 19? Come, follow me. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to leave our nets, to leave our boats, to leave our wallets, to leave everything behind. It's the call from Jesus for complete allegiance. It is the statement, say no to wife, follow Jesus. Say no to girlfriend, Say no to fiance. Say no to money. Say no to mortgage. Say no to overseas holiday. Say no to job. Say no to children. Now, having done that, it is possible that Jesus might say to you of some of them, oh, that wife you married a couple of years ago, I want you, as part of following me, to keep being faithful to her. Or that money you were paid by the boss, I want you to use some of it in kingdom service and some of it to buy food, and that's part of following me. But if you do end up getting some of those things back to manage, well, it'll be with a new motive that you're given them back to manage them by Jesus. Jesus may well say, put the wallet back in your pocket. Go to work tomorrow. He may well say that. But he might say, give up that work. Go to Bible college. Go to China as a missionary. He might say that. Friend of mine, doctor friend of mine, extraordinarily intelligent man, topped New South Wales in the higher school certificate, studying surgery, when Jesus said to him, come, follow me. He was in the coffee shop in the university just over there at Sydney Uni, and Jesus said, come, follow me. And Jesus said to him, give up surgery and go to Bible college. Now, my mate would have been in the top 10% of salary earners in Australia. But he is nowhere near that. Because when Jesus said, follow me, Jesus said, do this. It seems to me that vegetarianism for Christians is optional. I don't want to be heard attacking vegetarianism. I'm not, but be a vegetarian if you like, but it's not at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. But following Jesus in terms of fishing for men is not optional. It is absolutely basic to who we are as disciples, to who we are as followers of Jesus. And I take it that if you are somebody who is opposed to the activity of fishing for men, and you haven't understood what it is to be Christian. For Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It may just be that Jesus is tapping you on the shoulder tonight and saying, follow me, fish for me at work. He may be saying, follow me, fish for men. This week is a good week to put the poster up for Jesus for Skeptics. The evangelistic talk in 6 weeks' time. He may be saying, follow me, fish for men. This is a good week to go out on a limb and invite someone from work to this dinner. It may just be that Jesus is saying that to you tonight. Or it may just be that Jesus is saying, whatever your priorities, whatever your diary has in it for the second half of this year, fish for men means the media mission will be a priority. It may be that he's saying that. It may not be. You may be getting married on the week before the media mission, and we don't want you to come on the media mission as your honeymoon. It'll be bad for you and bad for us. It may not be that he's saying that to you, but it may be that is what he's calling you to do. That's all I've prepared to say tonight. But does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment on Matthew chapter 4? Amy. No, I think it's just a matter of following the logic. that the logic is Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers for men. And if options are presented to you that here is a way that you can go and fish for men, well, Jesus has made it pretty clear. It would be a strange decision not to say, yeah, I want to go fishing for men. I think it's a matter of just following the logic there. Do you know, if I had a conversation with a bloke a few weeks ago, it was actually about coming on the training day, learning to share the gospel with people we work with. And he was a media worker, and he said to me, I don't want to come. Christian bloke. And I explored why he didn't want to come. And he said, I'm not interested in sharing the gospel with people I work with. Well, I think it is so clear what Jesus is saying. Come follow me, I will make you fishers for men. I don't think he's understood the gospel. But I can't see how he could have. I mean, it wasn't that he had something else on. It wasn't that his sister was getting married. He had nothing on. He just didn't want to fish for men at work. Just that's the direction I'm pushing down. I don't expect to meet Jesus in the car park. I don't need to meet Jesus in the car park. I've met him on the page. Caroline. Why don't we stop and pray? There's lots to pray about, isn't there? And I think it'd be good for a number of us to lead in prayer. And they don't have to be particularly profound prayers. But let's pray short prayers and not leave long periods of silence. And we might ask Andrew if he'd like to kick us.